Well, we come now to another parenthesis in the book of Hebrews. He's been talking, hasn't he, about Melchizedek, and he'll be going back to Melchizedek, as you'll notice, right at the very end of chapter 6, verse 20, and then chapter 7 and verse 1. Again, Melchizedek is mentioned. But it's one thing, isn't it, when we receive teaching and instruction about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and the various offices and this, that, about Jesus. And people say, oh, thank you very much, that was instructive, and, well, that was very helpful for us in understanding who Jesus is. As long as there are general words about sin and unrighteousness and immorality and just teaching about Jesus, people are very happy most of the time. They're not offended, and, well, they'll enjoy listening. It was instructive, or that was challenging. Thank you very much. That was comforting or motivational. But now he leaves some of those things behind, just general teaching, and he turns very specifically to them, and he really speaks directly. He knows who they are. He knows what spiritual condition that they are in, and he speaks very directly now to these Jewish believers who are receiving this letter. Some people would say in response to this, if they were listening to a sermon or listening, he's now meddling now. He's interfering, he's prying, and the things that he is saying are slightly inappropriate, as they were made to feel, I'm sure, quite uncomfortable. He isn't just talking about sins now in a general sense, but he is actually highlighting, pinpointing, and exposing the actual sins and immaturity, the worldliness, if you like, of the Jewish believers. When we talk about general things, most people can't get particularly upset. But when you start talking about specific things, and even when you have nobody specific in mind, but you start talking about very pointed and specific things, it can make people feel uncomfortable, can't it? Whether it's tithes and offerings. I know I feel uncomfortable talking about tithes and offerings, but sometimes when it's there in the scriptures, we can't just gloss over it, pretend it's not there. It's there in the scriptures. It needs to be dealt with. And if you're not in the habit and the custom of paying tithes and offerings to the glory of God, that can become very uncomfortable, can't it? Or if you're somebody that, well, wastes a lot of time. We live in a time and a generation where wasting time is, well, we're virtually professionals at it now, aren't we? Well, I think it was David that spoke just a few weeks ago, wasn't it, about redeeming the time, really using your time wisely to the glory of God. There's nothing wrong with sleeping. There's nothing wrong with washing. There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with having a few hobbies if they're in their right place. But maybe that made a few people uncomfortable about, are you thinking carefully about your weekly schedule, and are you making sure that you use significant amounts of time for reading and praying and serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he turns now from teaching about Jesus being our great high priest. He's going to go back at the end of chapter 6 and throughout chapter 7, but he knows that they're not ready to hear it, and so he must pinpoint the problem. He's been speaking in great theological language, hasn't he, about the high priesthood of Christ, but there's a problem on his hands, and the problem is immaturity, and so he cannot move on. It would be a waste of time moving on unless some of these issues are dealt with. There was a very real lack of spiritual commitment by some of these Jewish believers. And he needed to address and correct it before he could move on to deeper matters. The exhortation here throughout the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6 is relatively short, but it's very sharp and very intense. It was written in love, but nonetheless, there are some strong warnings. We've already had a couple of warnings in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, especially verses 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's a very, very clear, sharp, straightforward warning, isn't it? To make sure that all of us are believing and are not rejecting and turning away from the living God by unbelief. Or what about verse 15? Today, as it was repeated
a couple of times, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. That's a very sharp, very straightforward, and a very direct exhortation and warning to make sure that we are adding faith to our knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ that we have gained thus far. Well, he goes backwards and forwards to explaining in great detail who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, but he stops now and then, doesn't he, to remind us that it doesn't matter how much you know about him, if you're not trusting him, loving him, following him, serving him yourself, even if you are at a PhD level in your Christology, it will serve you no favours. In actual fact, it will work against you on the day of judgment. Well, let's deal with a few things this evening as we look at this passage. They're nicely divided up for us. The first one will be the reality of immaturity. The reality of immaturity there in verse 11 and 12, it stares us in the face. Of whom we have much to say, he says, and hard to explain. Yep, these are not simple, easy things. Hebrews chapter 7 and 8 is not the kind of things that you're going to be teaching in the FOI and the Sunday school. They're hard to explain, since you, though, have become dull of hearing. They're not easy to really grasp and fully understand for those that are not dull of hearing, that are very interested in seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we've become dull in hearing the Word of God, not because the Word of God is complex, but because of the dullness of our hearts, maybe, they have become hard to explain. Well, a reproof which explains why he cannot proceed with his exposition and explanation about Jesus' great high priestly role. They are not recent converts. And as we go through the book, maybe not from the beginning we didn't see it, but as you go through, there are some hints as to where they were and who they are and what state and condition they were really in. They are not recent converts. This warning here is not for those who have just recently been converted or for those who are not converted and are unbelievers. They ought to be teachers by now, we are told. They're not ordained ministers or deacons or pastors or elders or anything along those lines, but they had been Christians for a certain length of time and they should by now be able to teach an unbeliever the way of salvation or be able to go into one of the residential homes like we do or teach one of the FOY groups or teach one of the Sunday schools maybe or something along those lines. But like today, in many, many churches, we're told, what difference does theology really make? Isn't it really a bit of a waste of time? Really digging deeply and defining and deciphering really who he is and what he's done and what it really means to be a Christian? We hear it so very often in our anti-intellectual age, don't we? What difference does it really all make? Last week we had, didn't we, the great teaching of justification. That justification is not infused into us like the Catholic Church would teach, but is imparted to us or imputed to us through the righteousness of Christ received by faith. It makes a huge difference. Many love to quote, and I'm sure that a number, if they knew the text, the people that were being written to, would love to quote from Matthew chapter 18. Verily I say unto you, Jesus says, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, Jesus said, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever receives one such as these little children in my name receives me. Or as Jesus says a little bit later on, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And so many today mistake childlike faith with childishness. And there is a world of difference. Childishness would be people who are indifferent and ignorant of the Word of God. There is nothing spiritual about that. That is not what Jesus is saying. Childishness would mean that we are just indifferent. We don't really care about the nuts and the bolts, and we're ignorant of the nuts and the bolts that are in the scriptures. That is not what Jesus is saying at all. That would contradict other places where he teaches us to love the word of God and to study everything that he has taught us to obey. A childlike faith, though, completely different to a childish faith, is where we love and we understand his word, we're unashamed of his word, we confidently accept his word, and we submit to his word, not in a childish, but in a childlike fashion. We just believe what he says. Children don't doubt it. I've never had one of my children say, "Do you really love me?" when I've told them that I love them. "Do you really love me? In what ways do you demonstrate your love to me? I'm not quite sure. You need to really quantify and explain that." No, children just accept it when their parents tell them that they love them. It's the same with the gospel. We don't ask Jesus to quantify what he is saying. We don't ask him to prove and demonstrate what he is saying. We accept it in a childlike way. We submit to him in a childlike fashion. That is not childishness, but a childlike faith that Jesus was speaking about. But the attitude of childishness is very prevalent today, isn't it? They never really go on beyond the milk of God's word. We don't want to teach you the book of Romans. We don't want to teach you the book of Hebrews. We don't want to teach you the book of Revelation. It will confuse you and it will make it do this, that, and the other. Although there's nothing wrong with the milk of God's word, Peter tells us to desire earnestly the pure milk of God's word. But we must move on from the milk to the meat or the solid food of God's word. The reality of it is, well, surveys have been done in the United States of America. We've kind of escaped because I couldn't find any surveys that were done in the United Kingdom. But surveys that were done in the United Kingdom pulled out things like this. As quite a number of evangelicals in supposedly Bible-teaching churches were asked, "Can you list out 5 of the 10 commandments?" And very, very few could. Members of churches who could not list out 5 of the 10 commandments. They were asked, "Can you name all 4 of the gospels?" And there were quite a few that couldn't even name the 4 gospels. Or they were asked about the whole book of Romans and Galatians, the very gospel itself. "Can you decipher and determine and explain in simple language what Paul means when he uses the word justification?" And, well, shockingly, there was a large percentage that couldn't. They were asked questions about who was Abraham or who was Paul or what is the book of Romans about, and there was a shocking percentage of evangelical Christians that really couldn't say very much at all. They were asked questions like, "Is God helps those who help themselves in the Bible?" We don't need to ask you the book or the verse or anything, but does the Bible say that God helps those who help themselves? And 80% of American evangelicals said, yep, that is a verse in the Bible, which it most certainly is not. The pollster George Gallup summarizes, "The glaring lack of knowledge about the Bible's basic doctrines and the traditions of one's church and the superficiality of faith with many people not knowing what they believe or why." So it's no wonder, is it really, where our secular society that is very interested in science, is very interested in multiple different things, in an age of information where we are bombarded about information and everybody seems to be an expert on one or two subjects, it's no wonder that our secular culture is completely unimpressed by our teaching, or lack of it as the case may be, and, well, the teaching which we ourselves so very often are pretty indifferent and ignorant of. The writer of the book of Hebrews, he pulls no punches here. He minces no words here about understanding what the Bible really teaches us and that we really need to grasp it. Doesn't Peter tell us, "Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you to anybody that asks"? So any and every believer, especially those who've been converted for a certain length of time, who should be teachers by now, should be able at a drop of a hat explain who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, how to become a Christian, and why on earth they believe the gospel in the first place. And if we can't, how on earth are we ever going to make disciples of all nations? We bear the name of Christ and Christians, and yet so very often we really don't know who he is or what it means to be one of his followers. Same things along the lines, and we hear it again and again. Oh, theology is a bit boring. If I had a pound for every time I heard somebody say something along those lines, I'd be a very, very rich man. Theology, it's a bit boring. It's for people, well, who've got eggheads or whatever and want to go to Bible college. Well, I tell you something, saying theology is boring is really code language for saying God is boring. Because theology is the study of God, isn't it? So if we're saying Bible study and getting to grips with the Bible and the theology of the Bible is a bit boring, it's just for the eggheads who go to Bible college, really it's just exposing the code language that you're actually saying, which is God is a bit boring. And how on earth could we make such a ridiculous statement? The problem is a sort of false antithesis, isn't it, between the head and the heart that has led to anti-intellectualism within the church. If you care about doctrine and theology, people say, if you care about creeds and confessions, you must be a bit cold, a bit boring, a bit unloving, and a bit undivisive. All we need to do is just love Jesus and we're all going to be all right. It's prevalent, isn't it? It's all around us, everywhere we turn. And now vast hordes of evangelical Christians are chasing after bizarre movements that emphasize strange experiences and quick riches, which have no discernible connection with the teaching of righteousness that are in Christ and Christ alone. It was a reality, I won't say in Paul's day, because I'm not telling you that I think Paul wrote the book, but it was a reality when the book of Hebrews was written. It's always been a reality, and it is a reality today. Well, the marks then of immaturity. Let's move on then to the marks of immaturity. It's obvious that it's a reality because he speaks in such clear language. It was a reality back then. It always has been a reality. It's a reality today that we need to, well, escape at any cost. What are the marks of immaturity? What does it mean and what does it look like to be an infant or an immature believer? The writer now reminds us of what it looks like if we've never progressed from the milk to solid food. Well, the first thing would be shallow understanding. They need to be taught again the first principles of the scriptures. And notice they need to be taught again. It's not that they haven't been taught. They have been taught. It's not that they were young believers at all. They ought to be teachers by now. It's that they've forgotten. It's almost as if they had become mature, but now they're actually thinking of rejecting Christ and going back to the old covenant because of persecution. They have become unskilled in the word of righteousness, verse 13 tells us. So if you think justification or righteousness are irrelevant and boring, unpractical, tedious and dull, we're reminded this evening that one of the names and the titles for the very word of God, the Bible itself, is the word of righteousness, or teaching about righteousness. You see, for so many, justification, as soon as you say the word justification, well, it's almost as if the shutters go down, doesn't it? And the mind just closes, and we're not interested in such things. But the Bible itself is called the word of righteousness. We saw last week that righteousness is imputed or given to us and received if we take Christ. Receiving Christ, we receive his righteousness. As the whole passage was about his obedience, his godly fear, and discerning good and evil. Well, ask yourself, what have you found fascinating, interesting, intriguing in the last 6 months? What have you been reading over the last 6 months? These are the kinds of questions that would be drawn out of a passage like this, isn't it? What do you find fascinating? What do you like to watch? What do you like to listen to? What do you like to read? The character of God? The treasures of the gospel? The challenges of presenting and representing Jesus in the world, if these are the things that we find attractive and appealing and fascinating and we're drawn towards, we will escape immaturity, won't we? But if the character of God and the treasures of the gospel and the challenges of presenting Jesus to a lost and a dying world are not the things that intrigue and are interesting and fascinating to us, will remain immature, and one of the marks and the evidences of immaturity is a shallow understanding of the Word of God. If you say, so long as we love Jesus, it doesn't matter. Oh, we've heard it a million times, haven't we? Well, with that attitude, we will never escape the milk. We will never escape immaturity. We will never grow and mature and gain a good understanding of the gospel. And so it's not surprising that they are fixed on their own problems. They're fixed on their own needs and desires and wants and finances and pleasures and feelings and everything else, rather than the grand and the glorious things of eternity. The reality of immaturity is laid out in front of us, and the marks of it as well. The first one is the shallow understanding of the Word of God. The second one would be little spiritual use to others. He reminds them that they ought to be teachers by now, but they can't. They need to be taught again. It's almost as if they've well entered and gone through the kindergarten and reception class in year 1, 2, and 3 and whatever. It looks as if they're almost about to go and leave primary school to secondary school, but now because they're actually thinking of turning away and leaving Christ, and that kind of thinking is settling into the minds and the hearts of them because of the persecution, it's almost as if they've gone right back to where they began. And a mark of immaturity is that we just are no spiritual use to anybody around us. We need to be aware of all the dangers and the pitfalls and the hazards and the threats so that we can hold fast and continue on. But if you're not aware of the dangers and the hazards, if your eyes are not fixed firmly upon the glory and the treasures of the gospel, the character of God and the problems and the difficulties of presenting Christ to a lost and a dying world, how on earth are you going to be any good to the people that are around you in the same church or other Christians that you meet here and there? And our teaching and our warning and our encouraging and, well, comforting one another cannot be left to the elders alone. We can't turn around and say, no, this is for the pastor, this is for the elders alone. Because, well, husbands are to instruct their children and their wives, aren't they? And the older women, we're told in the book of Titus, are to instruct the younger women to love their husbands and to raise their children in a godly way. Yes, we might not be elders or pastors or preachers or evangelists or missionaries or anything else, but we've all got to grow and learn so that we can teach others, whether it's our own children or the younger women or the younger men in the church. Well, the evidence and the marks of immaturity are clear, a shallow understanding and, well, becoming little or no use at all to others around us. The last one would be a lack of discernment in verse 14. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And at one point they could discern both good and evil, couldn't they? And they were walking with Christ and going on, but they become dull of hearing now. They're thinking of turning back, that their eyes in a sense and their hearts are beginning to be drawn back to the priests and the animal sacrifices and the temple and the old covenant, all of these things. And they're now becoming dull of hearing of the gospel. And as they become dull of hearing and as they need to be taught again, well, they lose all their discernment and they can no longer really discern between truth and error, between good and evil, between genuine and false expressions of the faith, between the Spirit of God and the spirit of this world. Maybe. The reality of it is there, the marks of it are there, but we close this evening with the remedy for all of this. What's the remedy for us if we're to escape the milk and go on to solid food so that we can teach others, be useful to others, discern between good and evil, right and wrong, truth and error, and all of these things? Well, the whole passage is about teaching, isn't it? The whole passage here. Look at it in verse 12. This time you ought to be teachers. But you need someone to teach you again the first principles. What are the first principles? Well, they're the ABCs of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. The oracles of God are there in verse 12 as well. You've come to need milk, which would be simple things, and not solid food, which would be the deeper things that he, God willing, wants to present to us in chapter 7 and onwards. Or in verse 13, milk is mentioned again, unskilled in the word of righteousness, and babes is used in verse 13. Verse 14, there's solid food or full age and maturity, discerning between good and evil that is only revealed in the scriptures. In chapter 6 and verse 1, leaving the discussion, leaving the conversation, leaving the teaching, if you like, and the truth that have been presented. The elementary principles going on to perfection and maturity, not laying again a foundation. The whole thing, isn't it, is about everything that he has said thus far about Jesus, that it really matters what he has already said and is going to say. For the early church, they had what's called creedal formulations, a means maybe of preparing converts for baptism. Simple things, easy headings if you like, things for them to focus on as they prepared themselves for baptism, or just basic summaries, short lists if you like, of the faith that they could really memorize because they didn't have nice printed out Bibles like we have today. So they had these short little formulas, these pithy little statements that were 20, 30 words at most, and that they could easily memorize, and then they could meditate upon them, memorize them, chew over them in preparation for baptism, and just general statements, short lists if you like, of the faith. He reminds them that they've got to move on from the elementary principles of Christ. They've got to go on to maturity or perfection, not laying again. It's already been laid. You've understood it. You've started to put it into practice and experience all these things, but now you're going backwards. And how on earth can I take you forwards to talk about Melchizedek and everything else if we need to go back again and lay the foundations? But he reminds us what those foundations are. Repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Or the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So there are six things there, and they're coupled together. So we have three different areas being pointed towards. The first one would be salvation itself. Repentance from dead works. The painful realization that we have never pleased God in any sense of the word. And that's what it means to repent, isn't it? To come to the conclusion that I have never done anything, I've never been able to think or say or do anything that in any way, shape or form would be pleasing to Almighty God, so I must turn away from that kind of a life and put my faith in Christ himself. We become aware and convicted of our sin that leads to death. We confess it. We turn from it. All things that God condemns. But not only do we repent, he reminds us positively though, not only do we turn away from sin, not only do we turn away from dead works, not only do we turn away from everything that God condemns in his word, but we turn joyfully in faith to God in Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, for the receiving of righteousness and salvation that we've already spoken about. And if we're wrong on those two things, on repentance and faith, we're going to go wrong all the way through the Christian life, aren't we? As Thomas Watson puts it, justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous. Like a defect in a foundation, justification by Christ is the spring of the water of life, and to have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable, he says. And so that's the elementary principle. That's the beginning, isn't it? We've never pleased God. We've lived a life of unbelief and sin, and we need to turn away from it, and we need to receive Christ and his righteousness and salvation by faith. He goes on then, if that is salvation, what do we need to carry on doing? If that is how we receive Christ, if that is how we begin the Christian life, if that is how any and everybody begins the Christian life, we have to go on. And he reminds us about baptisms, doesn't he? The doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. Doctrine of washings, if you like. In the Old Testament, there were all kinds of washings, weren't there? And cleansings, reminding that God is pure and holy, and all those that must worship him in holiness and in purity. And then John the Baptist came along, and he was baptizing people, wasn't he? A baptism of repentance. And some people had been baptized by John, a baptism of repentance, and they'd gone off into the world. And it wasn't until later on, the book of Acts tells us that others came along and explained to them, no, the Christ has come, and you need to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Reminding us that if we trust in Christ, we've been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and our water baptism is just our public declaration that we are baptized, that we're in Christ, and Christ is in us. And the laying on of hands. You see, they were used to these things. They were Jews. It's not a book of Romans written to the Gentiles. It's a book written to the Hebrews, isn't it? So washings and everything, they're familiar with all of these things. Well, how do these things point us to the baptisms that are in the New Testament? And what do they mean? And the laying on of hands, they were used to laying on hands, weren't they? All the time the priest kept laying on the hands onto the animal, confessing their sin onto the animal, and the animal was slain in the place of those who trusted in the animal. They were used to these things, washings and laying on of hands and all of the significance and what God was saying and speaking. But they need to go back to these things now. Not that they didn't understand or know them, but they're leaving the washings, the baptisms that are explained in the New Testament and the laying on of hands that is mentioned in the New Testament to go back to the washings and the laying on of hands in the Old Covenant and in the temple. And he reminds them, you can't go back. And unfortunately, because you're thinking of turning back, you need to be reminded and taught these things afresh and anew. He starts with repentance and faith. That's how the Christian life begins. But how does the Christian life continue on? It continues on with us believing and understanding that we've been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And we are in him and he is in us. And that's what water baptism is a confession of. As he died and he rose again, so we died to sin and are risen again. As we were unclean, so we have needed to be washed, and we have been cleansed inwardly through the Holy Spirit, haven't we? And the outward baptism, the visible baptism, is our just public declaration, if you like, that we have been inwardly cleansed by the Spirit of God. The laying on of hands. What does that teach us? Well, we are told all the way through the book of Acts, whenever deacons were chosen and called out, the elders would lay their hands upon them. They would be publicly recognized as deacons amongst us. And when people became elders in the church, the other elders would lay their hands on them and publicly commit them to the work of being an elder. Or if somebody went out to be a missionary, the church would lay their hands on them and publicly commit them to missionary work. He's reminding us, isn't he, that the Christian life must be lived in the context of the local church, whose maturity is ensured by godly men. He's reminding us we can't live the Christian, we can't just enter through repentance and faith and forget the church. No, where are we baptized? In the church. Where are people having their hands laid upon them? It's in the context of the church with the deacons and the elders, isn't it? And he's reminding us, as the Christian life begins with repentance and faith, it must go on in the capacity, the realm, the context of the church where we are baptized and men are called out from amongst us to be deacons and elders and missionaries. He says, we shouldn't be laying the foundation again. I really would like to go on to other things, but there's no point in me going on to deeper things if you haven't got all of these things straight and in line first and foremost. He reminds them then of how the Christian life begins. He reminds them then how the Christian life goes on in the context of the church with baptisms and laying on of hands. But then he reminds us that that's not what it's going to be forever and ever. And the church age will come to an end one day, and there will be the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He's reminding them of these things. You can't just go back to the old covenant, to the temple, the animal sacrifices, the washings that were done in the Old Testament, the laying on of hands on the animals and this, that, and the other, without there being eternal consequences. There is the resurrection of the dead. Our destiny after the church age comes to an end. Our hope of glory being raised to everlasting life or everlasting condemnation. He reminds them that we will all one day be raised. And then not only will we be raised, but there is eternal judgment. We're told later on in the book of Hebrews, it's appointed for every man to die once and then judgment. And we're reminded in chapter 11 that those that were walking and living by faith, they lived for a better resurrection. Or we're told by Jesus himself, aren't we, that we're to store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy and thieves can't break in and steal. There is not only the resurrection of the dead, but there is the eternal judgment as well. These are the elementary principles. These are the beginnings. These are the ABCs. This is the kindergarten stuff of the Christian life, if you like. That we begin by repentance and faith. We continue on in the context of the church with baptism and ordained and chosen out and publicly recognized deacons and elders and ministers amongst us. And we know that that will not go on forever and ever, but it all ends up as the church age comes to an end with a resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The remedy for immaturity is truth, isn't it? And we pray for things. We pray that our hearts will be warm. We pray week in and week out that our hearts will be warm. But it always delights me when people pray for our minds as well. It's good to pray for our hearts. It's good that our hearts will be strangely warm. It is good that our hearts would be encouraged and comforted and we would be motivated to submit our wills to Him. It's good that we pray for our hearts and for our wills. But it begins with the mind, doesn't it? And something I always rejoice and delight to hear is when people pray for the minds Sunday by Sunday. That we will be instructed. That we will come to know deeper and more fully who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But you can go to many, many prayer meetings, my friends, and many, many churches where all they're concerned about is their hearts and their will, their bank balance and their health. Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us that that's immaturity. And maturity is when we know these things. We know about repentance, we know about faith, we know about baptisms, we know about the laying on of hands, the context of the church, we know about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. There will be no endurance, there will be no holding fast, there will be no perseverance without maturity, and there will be no maturity without serious thinking and meditating on the Word of God. Now it's pretty direct, it's pretty in your face, and it's not for the unconverted. It's not a rebuke for the unconverted. It's not a rebuke or a correction or a warning even for young Christians. In a sense, you can allow it go in one ear and out the other. That wouldn't be very reverent. You can store it up and say, maybe in a few years' time I'll be able to check myself against this. This is a message for those who ought to be teachers. This is a message for those who have been hearing the gospel for many, many years. And check yourself. Check yourself whether you are a babe in Christ or you are able to teach others. And through use, through practice, you can discern the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, the Spirit of God and the spirit of this world. And the remedy is not for us to say things like theology is boring and for the eggheads who go to Bible college. But God is thrilling. The Bible is thrilling. The Word of God is thrilling. It's the most unboring thing in all of the history of humanity. And we love it. And we want to dig into it. We want to learn it. We want to move on to Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 8. And we want it to be explained in a simple way that we can all understand and grasp it for ourselves. But taking the whole line of childlikeness is similar and the same as childishness will not enable us to persevere. It won't enable us to endure. It won't enable us to hold fast. It won't enable us to continue on. God forbid that we are ever persecuted. And it won't enable us to go through the difficult times in life. And it won't enable us to face death with a big smile on our face and the assurance of everlasting life. And so we must acknowledge that there is a reality. And there are marks of immaturity. And there is a great remedy in meditating and learning the Word of God for ourselves. Amen. Well,